Our sermon text comes from Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, and we'll be reading from verses 14 through 18. Luke chapter 16 and verses 14 through 18. This can be found on page 892 of the Pew Bible. We saw last week the parable of the shrewd manager and this discussion of how we should use what God has blessed us in this life to secure everlasting friends, but also how to be wary, particularly of how, even as believers, there can be our hearts can be divided. We can be worshiping God, but then we can be worshiping money, and we can be very much as those tossed here and there because our hearts can be set upon money as a god. And so the Lord Jesus here again interacts with his opponents who scoff at such teaching of a life of sacrifice. And before I read this, I just want to say, give a comment about verse 18 before we get to it. There is no one here this morning, I'm very certain, who's not been affected by divorce. It's affected each and every one of us, whether intimately or by extension. And I just want to say, as we begin, we first hear of God's word, and then we get to verse 18, that my prayer for you and my approach to this is to approach it in the vein that Christ is teaching it. He's talking about a carelessness about God's law. He's not talking about the circumstances and all the issues of divorce. We'll talk about that. But he's not coming down with a sledgehammer upon all who have experienced divorce. He's talking about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in setting aside the law of God for their traditions. And he uses the divorce, the casualness in which they were allowed divorce, as an example of that. So that's my word, my pastoral word to us prefacing this as we approach God's word. Let's hear it first. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help now as we go to his word in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now at this hour that our hearts would be receptive to your word. We pray that the distractions of the week that has passed and the concerns about the week ahead would not interfere with us hearing your voice by your spirit through your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen us in our calling, that we would hear the shepherd and follow him. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What is true spirituality? What does it really mean to be a follower of God? We have this distinction put before us throughout Luke's gospel, particularly the religious leaders who were outwardly, seemingly the ones who are truly the people of God, the men of God, devotees to the law. That's what the word Pharisee meant. It meant to be set apart unto the law. And years before the time of Christ, those who became this sect we understand to be the Pharisees did so out of sincere motivations. They saw the wandering away from God's word of Israel during those dark periods when no prophet spoke from the time of Malachi until the coming of John the Baptist, here referenced by Jesus in our passage. The Pharisees originally started out off on solid ground. They wanted to be separated unto the law, to live according to the law, and yet that sect and that form of tradition devolved away from a religion of grace and the word itself to a religion of works righteousness. In fact, it devolved so much so that Jesus is pointing out to us, not only in our passage here, but other places, how the law itself has been set aside. Now, the Pharisees do not like Jesus. We've come to know this, haven't we, from Luke's gospel. They early on, in Mark's gospel particularly, immediately start conspiring how they might silence him. But particularly we have seen in recent weeks how they don't like who he associates with. And so we see this kind of schizophrenia of the Pharisees. They say this one receives tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. And so they think that Jesus is kind of lowering the bar for entrance into the kingdom of God. That he's not, in a sense, upholding the holiness of God whatsoever. But now as Jesus has gone through this parable within the hearing of the Pharisees and the scribes, and has taught about that issue of money and how there's no separating how we use our possessions from our spirituality. The Pharisees sought to do that. They thought that they could be religious in all their activities, if you will, but their means of gathering wealth and even the evidence of the wealth, they had this false understanding that was in some way validated that they were blessed of God. So perhaps, as one scholar said, that what they're scoffing at Jesus is that he's poor. Isn't he the son of a carpenter? He has no place to lay his home, no house. And they look at him and say, what kind of rabbi are you? What kind of clothes you wear? What kind of sandals are on your feet? And they look down upon him, because he doesn't have necessarily the wealth that evidences that they're blessed of God. And so it is, their spirituality is at war with the spirituality that Jesus has been teaching during these 3 years. And he has spoken about those who follow him being rich towards God and being kingdom-minded. That true spirituality, it sees Christ as the Savior and has forsaken all other ways of being right with God, and denies himself, the disciple, and takes up his cross daily and follows Jesus. And thus all his possessions and all that he is, or he or she is, or boy or girl, belongs to the Lord, because Jesus is the Lord. But the Pharisees, they would think to live a life that's compartmentalized. That they're Pharisees, but how they have money and their love for money, they saw that as no problem. But true spirituality, as I said, confesses with an umbrella that covers all things that Jesus is Lord, and that his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That his word is binding to us. And so this is what we'll see this morning as we see this topic of true spirituality. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, scoffing at the truth, and the danger of scoffing at the truth. And then secondly, who will justify you? And then lastly, true spirituality and the narrow way. And so first of all, what is true spirituality? Well, it's tied and connected to the truth. Notice the reaction in verse 14 of the Pharisees. They grumbled again at this apparent leniency of Jesus beforehand in receiving tax collectors and sinners. But now they scoff at him as he has raised the bar and he has touched a nerve, put his hand on a sore spot with them, which was their pocketbook or their purse, probably at that time, their bag in which they held their money. They scoffed at what he had to say in verses, particularly 9 through 13 in the passage that we looked at last week. That we are to make friends of the lost, everlasting friends. That we are to be among all peoples with the light of the Gospels because though we've received bread, we were but beggars looking for bread. And those who are hungry, we point to the one who gives bread, even the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And so we are to use our wealth in such a way that it brings about the salvation of many, many friends. We saw that in verse 9. And then verses 10 through 12, we saw this issue of being faithful, that we're answerable to the Lord for all that he has given to us. And for those who are faithful, they can expect in the kingdom to come a place of honor and a place of greater responsibility. We'll be entrusted with more. True riches, eternal riches. And then lastly, in verse 13, we saw this admonition that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And what's the response of the Pharisees? Notice in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, and listen to the language, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. They were ridiculing him. The language is actually turning up their nose at him, almost spitting upon him with contempt. That he would connect spirituality to their view of wealth. But as we say in our day, when somebody tries to defend themselves, that maybe it was Shakespeare who said, "You protest too much." Is that Shakespeare? That's sort of going on here with the Pharisees and scoffing. They're scoffing in such an exaggerated manner to evidence the truth of what Jesus is saying. You protest too much, Pharisees. You actually are lovers of money. You have set your affections on the things of this world, and you know nothing of my Father, and thus you know nothing of me. It's Jesus' argument throughout his Gospels. If you had known the Father, you had known me. If the one you supposedly are set apart to obey as a Pharisee, if you truly knew him, you would be heeding his word, and that not only that, the word of God would have demonstrated that I am the one the Old Testament promised to come. I am the prophet, I am the Messiah, I am the servant, and I am here, and I am before you. But instead, they are lovers of money. And though they're listening to all these things, as we saw in Sunday school, they have a knowledge of the truth, they agree to it as Luke identifies, because what he's saying is true, but they don't trust and believe. There's no repentance in their hearts towards the Savior. And this is a struggle that we all have, even as Christians, that we're listening, but we have a love or a foot, one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom of God. J.C. Ryle, a solid expository preacher of the 19th century, wrote this concerning this duality of heart. Thousands on every side are continually trying to do the thing which Jesus pronounced impossible. They are endeavoring to be friends of the world and friends of God at the same time. Their consciences are so far enlightened that they feel they must have some religion, but their affections are so chained down to earthly things that they never come up to the mark of being true Christians. And hence they live in a state of constant discomfort. Isn't that true? Constant discomfort. They have too much religion to be happy in the world, and they have too much of the world in their hearts to be happy in their religion. Now, he's speaking generally of mankind, I think, but he's also speaking of the church, the problem with the church. Generally, the world is full of discomfort. We talked about this again in our adult Sunday school. What's the effects of living alienated from God? Well, Ryle's very point on, is he? There's discomfort of a magnitude that leads to a great pharmaceutical business in the Western Hemisphere. I can't silence this conscience. A drink or a drug or some kind of escape is going to do it. There's a level of discomfort because we have enough of religion because God has created us in his image and likeness, and he's implanted a knowledge of him within us. The seed of divinity, as John Calvin called it, but as Paul bears out, that is our conscience. But also we live in a world of religion. And so this tasting of the transcendent and yet being chained to the possessions in this world brings an irreconcilable discomfort to the heart of the unbeliever. But it also does to believers. We too have just enough tasted of the goodness of God to never be able to truly go back to the world, yet we're still in the world, aren't we? We're still in the world. Put the television on, how many commercials are you going to see within an hour? Blink, 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 and say, just creating within you a desire to break the 10th commandment. What's the 10th commandment, children? You don't have to answer. Thou shalt not covet. We live in a world of coveting. Everything we say, everything we see in Madison Avenue puts before us makes us want to say, mine, 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 like the children say. And some of us adult children say. And so there's a discomfort within us, and Jesus is training up his discipleship to walk that narrow path, to find our joy in God alone. Whom am I in heaven? And who on earth do I have, says Aesop in Psalm 73. The Lord is the portion of my heart and my joy forever. That he alone, in him alone, can we find true satisfaction. Philip Ryken, commenting on what Ryle said this, maybe these haunting words explain why sometimes life is so disappointing for us. We love God too much to be satisfied with the world, but we love our money too much to find our true joy in God. Now, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, I can say with assurance and conviction that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to show you and show me the fallacy of loving anything other than God rightly. Doesn't mean you can't love your little bike or your possessions, but rightly loving God and then appreciating the benefits and gifts we receive from him as our benefactor. Rightly loving him and then appreciating and loving things in their proper proportion. Men, you should love your wives. Wives, you should love your husbands. Children, you should love your parents. Parents, you should love your children. We should love our neighbors. We should love our enemies. But if we don't have the first principle right of love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will have a discomfort in this life. And our love will be disordered, to use the language of Augustine. We will be angry with our wives because we don't get the right love, we think. We'll be angry with our husbands because he doesn't treat us as we ought. We'll be angry with our parents because they don't give us everything we want. And as parents, we'll be disappointed in our children because they don't meet the mark that we have set because our love is disordered. Cannot love God and love money. Can't love God and anything else without that bringing a profound sense of discomfort to your soul. And that's why they scoff. They protest too much, as we see here, because they scoff at the truth. But they are hiding from the truth. And this is what we see in our second point. They're hiding from the truth, and the God of all truth is standing right before them, and he won't allow them to scoff at him. And so look at verse 15. Who will justify you? Who will justify you? Look at verse 15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now, if they had known their Bibles, if they had known their Old Testaments, if they even read Psalm 139 in the last verse, where David not only talks about how God knows our rising up and our lying down, he knows all our thoughts before we even utter them, He finishes by saying, Lord, search me and root out, if you will, any ungodly thing within me that I might walk in a way that is glorifying to you. I'm paraphrasing. But if they knew their Old Testaments, they knew that the God who is a God who's not blind. And that's what Jesus says here. You are those who justify yourselves, and notice, in the sight of men. They walk around, as Jesus says, other places in the Gospels, you know, showing the law and the phylacteries, or hiding they have the Ten Commandments in front of them, keeping outwardly the symbols of true spirituality, while within their hearts are full of dead bones, as Jesus says, that they're dead to the things of God. They draw near to me, Isaiah 29 verse 13 says, with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now what's this mean, this word mean, justify mean? Well, it means to be made right with God. It means to stand before God and to know there's nothing that separates us from Him. There's nothing in between us. And that's because He is holy, 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 and we are unrighteous and wicked. The Pharisees are those who would justify themselves before the bar of God's justice. That they stand before God and they say, you know, I'm pretty good. You know, all things consider, I tithe, I worship, I set apart myself to read the Word of God. I'm a religious leader here in Palestine. I don't hang around with those type of people, sinners, tax collectors. I keep myself clean. All that to say in that they justified them before God. They've not even begun to understand the law of God. What the Apostle Paul will bear out in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice what Paul says there at the end of Romans, this long portion of his letter to the Romans, where he uses the law and teaches how the law brings us not to be justified in ourselves before God, but to be condemned. I read this last week, I believe. Now we know, Paul says in Romans 3:19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable before God, in the sight of God. That's what accountable means. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. The very thing that the Pharisees were blind to. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. The Pharisees knew who stood before him. The very Word of God made flesh. The Word of God that the prophets and Moses spoke of, as John 5:39 says, if you knew and read Moses, you would know that he spoke about me. John 5:39. If you read Moses, you would know me because Moses wrote about me. And yet standing right before the very fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the law is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to these, in rebuke to these Pharisees, you justify yourselves in the sight of men. But there is a greater bar of judgment. There's another pair of eyes that are brought in to this picture. And they're the eyes of the God who has created us. The God who's omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, all-present, all-powerful. The God who does know you're rising up and you're lying down. He knows where you've been this past week. He knows what you have said. He knows what you've said in secret. He knows what has not been said but is said in your heart and your mind. What you have lusted after. Who you have hated in your heart. All these things lie bare before the one to whom we have to give an account, as Hebrews 4:12 says. And that's what Jesus says here. He says, but God knows your hearts. He knows your hearts. Nothing lies hidden from the sight of God. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. What they cherished in all their religiosity was an abomination before the Lord. And Israel, they should have known this from Israel's history. Because as God had established in, the people of God there at Mount Sinai to be a nation, and ultimately to go into the land of Canaan promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joshua ultimately leading them into the land, he gave them the laws we saw for their own good. And he gave them the law after he had done what? After he had first redeemed them from the house of bondage, from slavery in Egypt. Grace had preceded law-giving, brothers and sisters. And grace always precedes law-giving and law-keeping for the Christian. To be justified in the sight of men does nothing more than to bring about a profound sense of discomfort within us. And that's what Jesus does to these Pharisees. He says, you justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. What you value is detestable in the sight of God. No one will be justified through the law, but through the means that the law pointed to. The Savior who was promised in the Old Testament. This is how Paul said it in his letter to the Galatians. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And so they scoff, protesting too much, because what Jesus was saying was true. And what he said pointedly went right to their heart like an arrow. God knows your hearts. You can put all this air of religiosity on, but you really are lovers of money. You're not worshiping God at all. You're seeking an earthly kingdom. Now, Pilate knew this. When they brought Jesus in Luke's gospel and at the end of these 3 years before Pilate to have him crucified, he knew it was for jealousy or envy that they handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. Their hearts were pricked not with repentance and faith, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 after Peter's preaching, but their hearts were pricked with animosity and hostility. Their teeth gnash against Jesus, even as they will gnash against Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They hated him. They scoffed at him because he spoke about the truth that ultimately, the only truth that could set them free. And so if they would know that truth, if they would really, truly be listening to Jesus, as it says in verse 14, they were listening to all these things. Jesus, again, enables them, or I should say Jesus graciously teaches them here in verses 16 through 18, the true way of spirituality, the narrow way. And this is what we see in our final point, true spirituality and the narrow way. Verse 16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Jesus is saying, you have missed it. You missed it all along. You haven't been listening at all. That the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and then John, being one who, in a good way, had his one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament, because he had that privilege, as Matthew 11 teaches us, to be the one who pointed to Jesus Christ and said, there he is. All the prophets since Abel, as Jesus said, all the way to Zechariah and Malachi, longed to see this day, and yet it was given to John, the one promised to Zechariah and to Elizabeth in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, the one who prepared the way for the Lord, but also the one who had the privilege to point to him and say, there he is. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's the one that Moses pointed to. There's the one that God, in his mercy and grace, in establishing the meeting place between God and man, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the establishing of that Achaia wood and that ark that held the very Ten Commandments that we break, but overlaid with gold, a gold ceiling, a gold lid called the mercy seat. That Old Testament grace of God in establishing that meeting place and establishing the sacrificial worship system pointed to Jesus. It wasn't a lamb or a bolt or a goat that sinned against God. It was you, men and women, boys and girls, in Adam. And those sacrifices that Moses was given and the tabernacle, and eventually when Solomon built the temple there in Jerusalem, and the Holy of Holies was established, and no one could go in there but the high priest, but once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for sins. All that pointed ahead to the true once-for-all sacrifice God himself would offer up. And he's come here, and he's come now. And it was John who had that privilege to say, here he is, there he is. I must decrease, but he must increase. Follow him. True salvation is through him. I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with the forgiveness of sins and resurrection life. That gospel of the kingdom of God foretold through prophecies and types and shadows and sacrifices, all in the Old Testament, pointed to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ who would save us from our sins. Jesus, Yahweh, who saves. That gospel, since John's coming and now proclaimed, has been preached. And Jesus says everyone is forcing his way into it. But then he says, but it's easier for heaven and earth, verse 17, to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Meaning Jesus didn't come to just wipe away the law, to take it away, abrogate it's the fancy word, but to fulfill it. What he said in the Sermon on the Mount, I have not come to do away or abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. The ceremonial law particularly, but in your place, pleasing the Father in thought, in his heart, soul, mind, and strength, in his thought, word, and deed, in your place, perfectly obeying the law in your stead, so that his righteousness is reckoned to your account. And then taking your law breaking upon himself on the cross, he died for your sins. But what he's saying here in verse 17 is the law is not abrogated. It's not removed one essence of it. But he has come to uphold the law. They scoff at him. They say he sits with sinners and he welcomes tax collectors. He eats with them. He allows prostitutes to clean his feet with their hair and tears. If he knew who these people were, that they were sinners, he'd truly be a prophet. Brothers and sisters, he truly is the prophet and priest and our king. He's come as the true mediator between God and man to bring reconciliation. And he has done so not in getting rid of the law, but upholding the law, upholding the righteousness of God and his holiness, so that God might, in saving you through the atoning death of Christ, be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. The law stands. Condemns us, but Christ comes and fulfills the law and his perfect life and his perfect obedience, and he dies for your law breaking. So God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The law is not lessened. The bar is not lowered so that you might hop over it like at a summer event at a picnic, but it's upheld in Christ, the righteous one. And it's upheld in Christ as the one who gave himself an atonement for sin, for law breaking. And so not one aspect, and this is speaking about particularly the Hebrew, where in the Hebrew alphabet, that just one little portion of the alphabet removed changes what a word would even mean. And so he says, one stroke of the letter of law will not fail. And then to give an example in this verse 18, He says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now what he's saying here is you Pharisees have lowered the bar. According to rabbinical tradition and the Pharisees, if your wife burnt your dinner, you could divorce her. Or if you saw, if a husband saw a prettier girl, you could divorce her. They had lowered the law and thus attacked the very holiness and character and attribute of God in their licentiousness with the law. And so that's what Jesus is speaking about here. He's talking about the way that the law has not changed. Now he'll talk about Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, the provision for biblical divorce. He's not talking about those issues and the heartache and the problems that occur since the Garden of Eden between a man and a woman. There is grace, abounding grace, and there's forgiveness for unbiblical divorces. That's not what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about the Pharisees' view of the law and the prophets, or their lack of a view of the law and prophets. And so he brings up this issue of divorce for that reason. He's articulating this low view of marriage and their handling of it, the Pharisees. Again, what's abominable to God, what they esteem is abominable to God. And so he brings this up, this issue. He's also bringing up this issue because those who were being divorced in an ungodly manner were not being protected. The innocent party who had no say in the matter. Women who were being just cast off, like last year's model, if you will, for a newer model. Jesus is saying you sin in this manner. You are not those who hold to the law of God and the prophets. If you did, you would truly not act in the way you do. And so he speaks about their hypocrisy. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. And it's been preached the gospel of grace, the gospel of submission, the gospel of repenting from all of our sins, all of our law breaking, not just picking and choosing. And the gospel in which Christ has died for our hypocrisy, how we live, where our loves truly lie. Is it true spirituality, or is it of the spirituality of the Pharisees that is just an act? That's what the word hypocrisy means, to put on an act, to be an actor. The Lord would say through his word to us this morning, true spirituality sees and hears Jesus Christ as a God of all grace, who upholds the law, who is the fulfillment of the law, and yet calls us to press into the kingdom of God. Notice this kind of strange language in verse 16. And everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom of God. That there's an urgency that Jesus has spoken of previously when he's preached, of striving to enter the narrow door. We saw it in earlier passages where we saw the woman who was afflicted for so many years pressing up against Jesus in the hopes that she would be healed. We saw it especially at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when the friends of the paralytic would not be thwarted by the fact that the meeting house was all full and there was no room for them to bring in their brother that he might get healed. And so what did they do? They opened up a hole in the ceiling of the church and lowered the men down so that Jesus might heal them. They were pressing in. They were striving in. They were forcing their way in. And Jesus says, this is the mark of all who have truly heard my voice, who have truly heard the gospel and have understood the grace of God in the Old Testament, the grace of God that has not changed in one iota, one stroke of the letter of the law, but has been fulfilled in me. It's the grace of God for all who would be justified by God himself, who would see the cross and see the empty tomb and would know by faith your sins have been paid for once for all. No adding to it, no subtracting to it. and that now clothed in Christ you stand as a child of God, as a member of the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus is preaching, and even preaching to his enemies. The law and the gospel were proclaimed to John, and now here I am. I am one who's come to justify you, to make you right with God. I am the one who's come to mediate between you and God, the only mediator between God and man, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says. The only hope for sinners. The only way of true spirituality. It's not by setting aside the word of God, but following the word of God. Christ died for all. He died for all the messiness of our families, brothers and sisters. He brings healing and restoration. He works good even when there's bad. He's able to cause all things work together for our good. If we but look to Christ and we but follow and strive and press on by the enablement of the Holy Spirit within us as we've been united to Christ, who has done all this in his death and resurrection for you, so that we might be truly those who are those who heed his voice and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that a bruised reed he would not break, and a dimly burning wick he would not extinguish. Father, many of us here this morning are like that bruised reed. A strong wind could perhaps snap us in the days of our struggles and in the times of our frustration. Our frustration, Lord God, in that our hearts are often allured away from that which is eternal and true to that which is transient and false. But also, Lord God, when our faith is dim like a candle that's about to be extinguished because we, in our folly, do not seek you, that we not search for you, that we ask not, we knock not. Lord, we'll put a lot of effort into other things, sporting events, music, concerts, or, you know, seeking, Lord God, after the latest sale, getting to the door of the store 1 minute before opening. But, Lord God, we don't often exert those kind of efforts to know you and to follow your Son, to know your Holy Spirit, to know the newness of life that is ours in Christ, to search the Scriptures that we might see Jesus in all of the Word of God. And then, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would incline our hearts to love you and follow you. We pray, Lord God, that we would have that true spirituality that has eyes to see and ears to hear, to know ourselves as living coram Deo before the face of God, and to worship this God who has loved us, this God who is thrice holy, and yet in his mercy and his rich love sent his one and only Son to be that mediator. May we lay hold of him by faith, and may all who have laid hold of him by faith be enabled, Lord, to follow him this day by your Spirit. May any who sit here in darkness, having justified themselves, thinking themselves as pretty good, may, Lord, you search their hearts. May the law show them their bankruptcy, and may they fly for refuge to Christ and find in him rest for their souls. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.